Happy Palm Sunday to you and welcome. As you can see, I brought a friend with me this morning, so welcome to our home. Melissa and I are, we were talking about this message and what we might be able to share, and she had some great ideas, and so we thought maybe we just try to do this one together.
Hi, thanks for joining us today. We're really excited about sharing our message with you.
So let me ask you this as we get started. What do you do in a crisis? Who or what or where do you turn? Sometimes assessing a crisis and planning out steps is pretty easy to do. Like, for example, if you have a leaky toilet crisis, you call a plumber. We know what to do in a car won't start crisis. You call a mechanic, unless you know how to do car work. Even in a lost my job crisis, which is significant, you stop and rebuild the resume and, you know, get some applications, get the word out, and go find another job. And it can get tough. It's not always easy, but you can figure it out.
One of the things we found challenging in this current event is understanding what exactly we are facing. We weigh the information we have, but it's constantly changing. What is the biggest issue? Is it health? Is it financial? Is it mental health? Is the biggest need medical supplies? Is it food supplies? Or is it toilet paper? Once we have that nailed down, then we begin to ask, what do I need and where do I get it? When people misdiagnose what the real problem is, that's when things typically get worse instead of better. That alone can be a source of great concern. Who, what, or where are you turning to in all of this?
So today being Palm Sunday, we wanted to look at the relevant passages regarding those events and see what the people in Israel are in the midst of in their, really it's a crisis of their own. It's Roman occupation. And the crisis in Israel had three major concerns. The first one was there was economic oppression. They were dealing with unfair taxation, which meant that they had to pay whatever tax collectors charged them, or they could be thrown in jail. And this was an abuse of power that Rome totally ignored. I think Rome even loved the fact that you had Israelites becoming Roman tax collectors, and that's, I think, why the other Israelites hated the tax collectors, because they were essentially traitors. The second thing is that there was a military oppression going on. You know, the Jews lived every day amid soldiers. So you would have a soldier on a street corner watching their transactions, keeping their ear to the ground for any hints of some kind of rebellious uprising that might be stirring up. These soldiers had the right to arrest, punish, potentially even execute someone who started a riot or could be accused of starting a riot or who tried to lead any kind of rebellion. In one instance that we were reading about, Pilate had soldiers undercover among rebellious groups of protesters, and when they showed up to protest at his palace, he gave a secret signal, and they began beating those who showed up with malintent, and they were beating them, potentially even killing them, until they fled in fear. The third thing is that there was a religious oppression that was happening. And it might not seem as such a big deal to us, but Rome brought statues into Jerusalem. One commentary called those effigies. And in the eyes of the Jews, these were graven images, which graven images are prohibited by God in their commandments. So in their mind, this tainted their land. Their morals were being trampled by their oppressors. And because of this oppression, there was this undercurrent of rebellion that constantly exists. And while maybe in normal circumstances you wouldn't see or hear that much about it, it would gain traction every year around the Passover celebration. You know, Passover was celebrating the Israelites getting their freedom from Egypt. That God had done all those plagues and then set them free because the Egyptians finally backed down. And so it was a huge celebration, but now you're having that celebration of their freedom in the midst of subjugation. And so they were subjects of Rome, and Rome knew what was going on, and so they would intentionally send even more soldiers to Jerusalem during the Passover celebration. As you can imagine, things there were tense, and the people wanted their own king, someone who would get them out of their crisis. With all of that as our backdrop, I want to read to you about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And it happened just days before what would be his crucifixion. So if you have your Bibles, we're looking at Matthew chapter 21, verse starting with verse 6 and going through verse 10. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him, Jesus, on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the palm trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." That was verse 11. In the midst of the crisis, Jesus comes riding into town. Jesus has the right lineage to become king, and he's demonstrated incredible power. Because if you look just before this incident, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And a lot of these people were probably around as witnesses of that event. So in this crisis that they have in Israel, the people are looking to the right person. They're looking to the Messiah. And as the crowd grows on their way to Jerusalem, people jump on that bandwagon, probably because Jesus was already famous for his messages and his miracles. He's a powerful individual. And the people are waving their palm branches, because those palm branches were a national symbol that appeared on Israel's original currency. It was unlike the Roman currency, which had that effigy again, or picture of Caesar on it. So this was a subtle form again of rebelling against Rome. They waved those palm branches. It'd be like us waving the stars and stripes. And then they laid their coats on the road as a way of kind of pledging to carry this king to his throne. The road that they would have been traveling on toward Jerusalem also led directly to a hilltop where Herod's palace was. Interestingly, it was the exact location of David's original palace. So, Son of David, the Messiah being the Son of David, or a descendant of David, and here we're We see Jesus coming into town riding a donkey, a prophesied event that the Jews probably had some recollection of, claiming he's the Messiah, coming into town on Passover, riding up to David's palace. Jesus was not only the promised Messiah, he was God in human flesh. In the midst of the crisis at hand, Jesus really was the right person to turn to. The other thing we see is that the people are really requesting the right thing. They were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The word Hosanna used in Hebrew probably didn't mean a whole lot to the Roman soldiers. So sometimes we even throw around biblical words today that we don't really use correctly. Like the word hallelujah, for example, we tend to use it like, "I found my car keys, hallelujah." Like, what a relief. But the biblical meaning is praise to the Creator. And the term Hosanna, like that, isn't just a shout of excitement. Hosanna! It's not just pilgrims are coming into the city, yay! Hosanna means save now, or save us now. So when they say Hosanna to the Son of David and then Hosanna in the highest, they're not only pointing out Jesus' eligibility for the throne, but maybe even unknowingly, they were repeating the same phrase that the angels used to announce Jesus's arrival as a baby. You might remember in the angels when they make their proclamation, it's glory to God in the highest. And here we're seeing Hosanna in the highest. They're recognizing not only his lineage as rightful heir to their throne, but also Jesus's divinity. So you have this crisis, and the people see the crisis, and they're looking to the right person, and they're saying the right thing, save us. And yet, when you look at Jesus in the midst of all of this, something is off. Their perspective is not the same as Jesus' perspective. You know, Jesus absolutely felt compassion for the situation that they were in. They have a difficult set of circumstances, but ultimately, Jesus doesn't seem to see that Roman occupation is a problem. Jesus wasn't there to reform Rome. He doesn't say really anything about Rome. He's not there to replace Caesar. In fact, he's saying, give your taxes to Caesar. His image is on the coin, give it to him. He's not even there to lead a revolt of any kind. And if you flip through the next few chapters of Matthew with us, you begin to see what Jesus is concerned about in the crisis. In Matthew, Jesus reveals what needs to be addressed in Israel, and he addresses it. Immediately after that triumphal entry, he goes to the temple. And you see him confronting the money changers and those selling animals. Both entities were abusively taking advantage of worshipers in much the same way as the tax collectors. But what's crazy is no one in Israel is outraged about it at all. Jesus hated this. It hindered worship. Jesus was outraged when he says in Matthew 21, 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Over the remainder of Matthew chapter 21 and then into 22, Jesus tells three parables that illustrate his people, how they've rejected him and his kingdom, revealing their hardness of heart toward him. That's another major concern for Jesus. There was a constant invitation that he was giving for them to draw near to him, to come to God. And it was being either ignored or just outright rejected. As you look in chapters 22 and 23, Jesus begins confronting the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in chapter 23, there's a section there called the woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's condemning their blatant hypocrisy and their legalism. Something that, again, doesn't seem like it's even on the radar for the Jewish people in Israel. It's just the way things are. And at the end of Matthew chapter 23, we see Jesus really begin to mourn, but it's not over the crisis that Israel is concerned about. In chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus cries. He laments over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people are looking to Jesus and they're asking to be saved from Rome. But Jesus wants to save them from themselves. Jesus wants to save his people from their hindered worship, from their hard hearts, and from their hypocrisy. He actually wept over it all. He wept that their hearts were hard and that they couldn't see his kingdom coming. He was not worried whatsoever about Rome.
So let's talk about our world. Today there is a big crisis, COVID-19. We're concerned. Maybe we even feel a little oppressed. Our way of life is being threatened. We just want things to go back to the way they were. We don't want to experience any loss. Many people are looking to the right person, Jesus. I know we've been seeing on social media how doctors and nurses are gathering to pray before shifts. We know that the government, the president and vice president have asked us to pray for our country. People are praying now, I think, more than ever. I know our family personally is coming together and praying more throughout the day. Many people are requesting the right thing. Hosanna, save us now. We long to see Jesus to intervene. We pray for our economy. We pray for protection and strength. We pray for a cure. We pray for wisdom. And all those things are good. And Scripture encourages us to pray for those things. But is something off? Is our perspective in line with Jesus' perspective? We can be certain that Jesus feels compassion for us, but ultimately, he doesn't see that COVID-19 is the problem. Jesus doesn't see any disease as a crisis, just as he wasn't threatened by the storm that nearly sunk the disciples' boat. We often forget that it was Jesus who actually instructed the disciples to go out on the boat and cross the sea. He sent them into the storm because there was something important for them there. Saving them from the storm was no big deal for him. He had a much larger spiritual agenda when he asked them, "Why are you afraid?" He was teaching them that he was with them and there was no need to fear. In the same way, there is something important for us here. We can easily forget why we are here on this earth. We can start thinking it's about the now. We work to build as comfortable as a home as possible for us and our families. I personally have really struggled with my kids' disappointments and their plans being changed. We were making progress in our goals, and it was feeling really good. I don't want there to be financial troubles in our country. I don't want there to be lines out in front of Walmart. I don't want there to be temporary hospitals going up all over our country. I personally wish I could just snap my fingers and everything would go away and it would just all go back to normal. But here is the deal. Instead of our focus being just on our current situation needing to change, are our hearts ready for what Jesus wants to do? Even bigger picture, Jesus is coming back. Are we prepared for that? As permanent of a place as this feels, this is not our home. In every crisis where people cry out to him to be saved, he's looking to save us. But it is almost never for the external problems. Jesus wants to fix what's wrong in our hearts. Jesus wants to save us from our hindered worship, our hard hearts, our hypocrisy. Jesus longs for revival. Maybe that's not something we can even see right away. We too get so focused on the crisis that sometimes we miss what is of greater value. I want my heart and my prayers to be focused on what he is wanting to do in Rochelle, in the United States, and in the world. I am convinced that he is setting the stage for something really awesome. Will we turn our hearts to him and pray for the lost to turn to him through this? He loves people, and his heart is for no one to perish.
You know, an eternal perspective on stuff like this can be hard to achieve. And so maybe some of you remember a phase like what I'm about to describe with your little kids, but there was a time when we were working with Kaylee on the value of money, and she was getting basic math and how numbers work, but still, quantity was more important to her than value. And people, we found, love to test little kids, and there was a time when someone came up to Kaylee and offered her 3 pennies or a dime. And you could see the wheels turning in her head, and we tried to just encourage her to take the dime. And she did. She was like, okay, I'll take the dime. Like, it was a little kid. But she did it reluctantly because ultimately she felt like she was getting ripped off. Mm-hmm. In her mind, we were making her settle for less than what she could have had. At that stage in her thinking, she lacked that understanding of value. She could only look at the quantity of what could be in her hand. And three is a lot more than one. So when it comes to a crisis like this in our own lives, I think sometimes we make a similar mistake and we make similar choices. We want the earthly kingdom, which is what feels like the most in our hand. It's good health, it's comfort, it's security, it's happiness, it's peace. And on this side of eternity, it's hard to understand the value of what Jesus offers in his kingdom. And I think when you look back at those parables in Matthew, like the people don't see the value of an invitation that he's offering. And it can be easy to lose sight of the truth. You know, it requires faith and trust to embrace the idea of having our hearts changed. And the idea that having our hearts changed is more important than fixing our circumstances. Maybe the bigger question, and something we'd love for you to spend some time thinking about discussing, are the things that really seem to be on Jesus's heart here. And instead of going, how do we get through this, or you know, how do we get this over with so we can get back to normal, maybe we should be asking, what's going on in our hearts? Where have we hindered worship? Where have our hearts become hardened? Where are we ignoring hypocrisy in our own lives? This crisis is difficult, no doubt. But the cost of it, even the economic cost of it, pales in comparison to the value of the spiritual renewal that it seems like Jesus wants to bring to us, to our families, to our homes, to our community, to our nation, even to our world. And so we want to invite you to begin to change the way you even pray about this. You know, are we praying for the revival and the spiritual renewal that God wants to do? As we close here, we just want to invite you to bow your heads and let's pray together to that end. Lord God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you for your heart for us, for people. Lord, that your heart is stirred and moved by the difficulties that we face. But Lord, your perspective is so much bigger than ours. Lord, help us to get our eyes off of this earthly kingdom that we keep trying to build. Lord, help us to be able to pray that prayer that you invite us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Lord, give us a heart to be longing to be close to you. Continue to realign us and change us and shape us and mold us to see this kind of thing your way. Lord, we know there's so much that you want to do in hearts during this time. Lord, do it in our heart first, but also give us a heart to pray for others, that they would come to know you and trust you as their personal Lord and Savior. And Lord, that even if what's going on here at this level doesn't completely turn around, Lord, that they can have an eternity with you that they are so looking forward to. An eternity with you that is full of all those things we keep trying to do here. You've offered it to us, and we thank you for it. Lord, help our hearts to long for the things your heart longs for. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to make a couple of other notes for you, just to mention some things. You know, we're headed into Easter week, and on Monday, Thursday, Nick and I are planning to do communion on Facebook Live with you, and that might be interesting. So we're going to have some ideas on how you can do that and how you can participate. But be watching for more information about that Thursday night at 7 p.m. for Monday, Thursday. We're planning on some Good Friday worship that we're going to get on YouTube for you. Easter sunrise service on YouTube and Easter Sunday on YouTube. So if you're not getting used to a screen yet, I hope you're adjusting. I hope you're adjusting. So we've also had a number of people asking about how they can be giving to and how they can be giving their tithes and offerings. And if that's something you've been wondering about, we are working to get an online option available. So if you check on the website this week and scroll to the bottom of the homepage, you should see a button there to be able to do online giving. And we really appreciate everyone's faithfulness in the midst of all this. So if you're able to continue to give, we thank you for that. And that online giving option should be available this week. So thanks for tuning in today. If you would like, check out the worship song below, and we'll see you again real soon. God bless.